Please turn with me to the Gospel of John in the 17th chapter, sometimes known as Christ's High Priestly Prayer. Going to read the first 10 verses of John 17, and then also we will turn to first letter of John and the third chapter there, verse 1. Let us give our undivided attention to the reading of God's most holy word. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. And as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given to me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given to me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray to them, I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them." Then we turn to first letter of John, and the third chapter, again here, the Word of God. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him." Thus far, the reading of God's most holy word. Your bulletin also lists Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 1, again in confession this morning. I'm not going to reread that. We read it last week, but note that we will be looking at a portion of the first part of the answer to question number 1 in connection with these passages of Scripture this morning. You know, when it comes to human relationships, the idea that one individual should own another individual is a concept that is difficult and controversial, to say the least. And yet it is something that has been a part of human life here on earth, and sad to say, still remains today all too much in certain parts of the world. There are still people who are owned by others against their will. We find that concept to be rather repulsive. Now, as I've used that word of an individual belonging, the word belong there, in terms of property or ownership by another individual, that would be the most basic use of that word. There are, of course, other connotations that we might have with respect to that word. We speak of that word or use that word when we speak of certain connections, certain associations, perhaps family. We speak of it a nationality, race, etc. We might say, "I belong to a certain club." I certainly would. We would use the phrase, "I am a belong to this church or to that church." And in that sense, it's more the idea of an association. But let's be clear that when we speak about the relationship between the believer and Christ, we are using the word belong in that first basic sense of ownership. It doesn't just mean a piece of property bought and sold. There is with it a very real connection. The owner claims that which belongs to him. He controls it. He uses it for his purpose. And if it is a good purpose, a good owner, a benevolent owner, it is to the benefit of the one that belongs to him. And that one who is owned also gains from that relationship. As we examine this morning the relationship that exists between the believer, relationship that you and I have with our Lord, I trust that the very description of belong, as I have used that in terms of human relationships, will be helpful, even as we specifically seek to understand, in fact, what it really means to know Jesus. As I've indicated, we are continuing from last week, although I've skipped a few portions in there, but with raising the question from Heidelberg Catechism, what is your only comfort in life and in death? I identified that last week as the most important question. As we begin to look at how the authors to the Catechism answer that question, they speak, first of all, about the reality that we do not belong to ourselves. It may be a concept that's very repulsive to many people today, but we are not our own. We confess that. I do not belong to myself. We clearly understand from the Word of God that He is the Creator. Which means that not just that it explains a way of understanding how things came into existence, of course it is that, but a Creator is the sustainer of life. And there is the most intimate relationship between the Creator and the creature, God and you and I. We depend on God for life. To depend upon that is that we do really belong to Him. And also with the unbeliever, though they have placed their trust elsewhere, they have placed their trust in Satan ultimately, it is still the Creator God who upholds them and sustains their life. From that general relationship of God, the Creator, and man, the dependent creature, we now seek to look at the specific aspect of salvation in all of this. Jesus is your Savior. So to continue then with the thought of what is your only comfort, you do not belong to yourself, we come with these words, even though the way they are stated in the Catechism, there are some words in between that. But actually what we confess together is simply this, that I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. It's another statement which is very easy to pass over. We kind of say that without really stopping to think about it. We say it so regularly in our lives. We kind of look at it and say, well, that's nice. I belong to Jesus. That's really kind of a very, very sort of nice thing. But the reality of that concept is by no means something to be casual about. So the Creator God, as we read of it in John 17, the Creator God determined in eternity, before the very foundation of the world was laid, determined to save, that is, to restore unto Himself a specific people, because of their fall and turn away from Him, to bring them back, to reestablish that they belong to Him. By restoration, understand that God doesn't just have a plan for you in eternity, but He actually has put into place and has determined and has established that He will, in fact, bring back those to Him that He has said, these are mine, and I will restore them that they might fully belong to Me. Scripture clearly presents the idea that the Creator of all, in reality, the owner of all, gives those that He has determined to restore that relationship or into that relationship, to give them to Christ for the very purpose of that being accomplished. We read in the Gospel of John chapter 6 and 37 through 40. Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all He has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So here is the Creator owner, and Jesus, the Son of God, who is, of course, also God, sent. And Jesus understands that His purpose for being sent, the task that was given unto Him, is a task that involves that God the Father had given to Him a certain number of people. These are now yours, the Father says to the Son. And of course, since the Savior is God, The relationship of ownership with God as the Son is certainly for the purpose of providing relationship. We need to be very careful here. You've been given by the Creator to the Son. But let's not go in a direction of thinking, well, God the Father, who created man and established the relationship in the garden, has now become so upset with this rebellion of man that He said, I don't want you anymore, I'm going to give you to my Son. Not at all. This is the work of God for restoration. Again, listen to the words of Jesus that we read earlier from chapter 17 of John. Specifically note the precise language there in terms of ownership. First of all, it says, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may also glorify You. And You, as You have given Him authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as You have, note the words, given to Him. Again, that's the word of ownership, of belonging. They have been given by the Father to the Son. And then look again at verse 6. I have manifested Your name to the men whom You have given Me. Jesus understood what was given to Him and what had taken place. You have given Me out of the world. They were Yours. You gave them to Me, and they have kept Your word. So there's the most specific terms and language used there in terms of, if you will, virtually a transfer of ownership. The Father, the Creator, gives to the God, the Son, these people for the work of restoring them to salvation. The language is very clear. When you confess Jesus, you are confessing the one to whom you belong to. In the most complete sense of that word. That is so much more than a mere association. That is so much more than simply saying Jesus is my friend. Jesus and I are buddies together. Listen to the language in 1 Peter. If you want to get specific about the language of ownership, in 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from the Father, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Literally, Peter speaks about a transaction that took place. Payment was made. No, it was not silver or gold, but payment was made, and the payment was the blood of the Son of God. We have the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and the verses and verse 20 there. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard. I'm sorry, that's Romans. 1 Corinthians 6. For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Heidelberg Catechism number 34 uses that language as well when we confess together, not with silver or gold, but with his precious blood, he has redeemed and purchased us. You know, in the ancient world, to redeem had the connotation of someone who had, for whatever reason, become unable to pay his debts and would then become a slave to the person that he owed money to and could not pay. And that individual's nearest of kin would then be referred to as the redeemer because he could, there was silver and gold, he could pay the price. You could pay the debt, and then the individual would be freed. That's the connotation in which the word redemption is rooted in. So, I belong to Jesus literally means that I am fully His. But understand what Jesus did in that you belong to Him. It is a belonging that is based on the fact that salvation has taken place. You know, when Adam and Eve sinned and they fell into a condition of sin, they found themselves outside of the garden. To be restored, to be returned to God. And even though the life of the unbeliever is still upheld and maintained by the Creator God, but to really belong to God means that the work of the Savior has, in fact, effectively taken place. Jesus is that Savior. There is no other way of restoration to be the child of God apart from Jesus. Jesus said He has finished His work. Understand it in this manner. To belong to Jesus is not to have, it is not to just hold out hope that there is a basis upon which salvation can become a reality, but it is, in fact, the other way around. For Jesus to have finished His work means that salvation is accomplished. Salvation is secure. Salvation is yours by the work of Christ. It is relationship which is rooted in salvation to belong to Jesus. You know, when He was confronted by the Pharisees, because he wasn't conducting himself and talking the way that they thought he should be, he made it clear that his purpose was to do the job that had been given unto him. And therefore, again, in his high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 4, he says this regarding that task that had been given unto him. He says, I have finished the work which you have given me. To belong to Jesus is not just to have the door open that now you have a pathway by which you can be saved for eternity, but you have to do all of these things. No, it's done. It's finished. Jesus did it. To belong to Jesus is to be saved. The work is accomplished. So Catechism underscores again and again, this is not a reality because you have come to Him, or you have done the right things, or even your life now is the basis for an ongoing relationship. It is all about God, about what He has done in His Son, and what is yours by the grace of God. We need to ask the question then, how is this possible? The language of the Catechism is quite clear. It does not hold out the possibility of if or perhaps. It simply says, I belong to Jesus. But now remember, you and I, through Adam, turned away from God. We rebelled against God. You see, yes, God is the God of love. And there are those who would say, with a total misapplication of the concept, they would say, well, certainly the God of love would never be so petty as to actually demand a payment for sin. Yes, God is a God of love, but He is also stated in Scripture as a righteous and holy God. So indeed, how can you belong to Jesus when you have turned away from God? You know, we could do a lengthy study on the fact that God is a holy God and all that that means. As the prophet Isaiah found himself in the presence of God when the angels were saying, holy, holy, holy. And he said, I'm undone. For sinful man to come into the presence of God is an end to sinful man. You cannot stand in the presence of God. And now in the New Testament, it's not that God has changed. It's not that God has now become the nice God when He was the mean God in the Old Testament. But He is now the God that John says in 1 John 3:1, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Think about that for a few moments. We who have rebelled against God, we who have shown our hatred for God in our sinful human nature, and yet now we are called the children of God. The Apostle John, as he writes the letters of John later in his life, is really giving here in this verse an exclamation of unbelievable statement that he says. What manner of love? How can this be? How can we understand this love? It defies definition. Because this love, the love of the holy, righteous God, is so that you and I can be a child of God. Think about it. This can never be just some unemotional sort of, well, I'm a member of the church. I've done all the right things. I go to church every Lord's Day, etc. Very important theme in Scripture is about the joy. The joy of knowing. Yes, we emphasize, and rightfully so, the greatness of our sin and the fact of the work of redemption that has to take place to appease the wrath of God. And yes, the God of love is a God who demands justice and righteousness. But we need to also understand that if we emphasize the greatness of our unworthiness, how much greater it is that God has now declared you to be a child of God. I say to you absolutely, if you know this love bestowed on you, how can you not express it with joy? With excitement even. And yet, while that joy is emanating on your face, tears running down your cheeks. Understanding what it is that Christ, what manner of love to be called the children of God, to belong to Jesus. Wow! How can that be? That's what John is saying. And the key word here is, of course, love. The grace of God. It is unearned. It is undeserved. It is not based on anything you and I have done. It's not based on anything about who we are. It is the grace of God. And yet, know this, God has not changed. He cannot have unholiness before Him. He is that same righteous God by which Isaiah found himself before a holy God. But remember, it's not with gold or silver, but with His precious blood. You need to picture this way. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve and God were together, the closest relationship possible, the creator, creature. When sin took place, it's not only that man turned away from God, but in reality, God left. He would not have anything to do with a rebellious creature. And thus, the necessary work of Christ, to whom you have been given, must take place. The stench of sin must be covered up. It must be removed. The blood of Christ on the cross did just that. The life of obedience by the Savior, which is now yours by faith in Christ, replaces before the throne of God the stench and the smell of sin. Yes, you belong to Jesus. How great that is. And thus the adopted children of God. Because you have been cleansed. Because you are now righteous before a righteous and holy God. Again, contemplate that for a bit. That's the love of God. Now, all of that is great, but what is the reality of it? Is it only for someday? Someday in eternity, you can stand in the presence of God because your sins have been removed. You are now holy with Him. Yes. But the relationship has everything to do with who you are now. Again, John says that we should be called. You have bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. The world, we're still in this world, but the world does not know us. What is that? Yes, we have nothing to do with having this relationship. We have not earned it. We have not established it. We have not made ourselves holy before God. To say I belong to Jesus is a tremendous reality, though, for your life now. Notice what is said in this verse. Going on to look at verse 2. It says, behold, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Your righteousness or lack thereof in your everyday life has nothing to do with whether Christ will save you or not. But when He has saved you, then you will be righteous Not just in how you stand before God, but it will be reflected in your life because he has saved you. He who is of sin is of the devil. He who is of Christ is righteous. Sin is not in him. Not that we no longer sin. Yes, we do. We know that every moment and every thought that we have, every word that we say, every deed that we do is yet tainted with sin. But we are, in our life, as God's faithful covenant people, a reflection of righteousness. The unbelievable explanation of the Apostle John here is again contemplating the greatness of the love of God. Not just that we can be restored to him, how great that is, but restored to him, we are righteous and we can begin to say no to the temptation of the devil in our hearts and we can live in covenant faithfulness before him. You know, the theme of being a son, being an heir in that household, is something that we see throughout the scriptures again and again. We are faced with an unprecedented need in our lives. And as children of God, know this, you can approach the holy God. You are in his household, the household of the king, the household in which the fountain of grace is unlimited. You will receive exactly what you ask for and need as someone who belongs to Jesus. I pray that you have this morning, if even in the smallest of ways, come to see with the Apostle John the unbelievable, awesome statement in reality. I belong to Jesus. We confess it in our faith, in our creed. We hold to it in our basic understanding of what it means to be a Christian. I ask you to take that concept and to think about it, to exclaim with John, what manner of love is this? But then go forward. Live in this world according to that reality. The world will not understand that. But live as though, in fact, you really were and are in the household of God. Be joyful. I've often said this. We don't always see it. But Christians ought to be the happiest people on earth. We ought to see it. Yes, we can put on a false sense of that, sure. But Christians ought to be the happiest people on earth because look what we have. Be joyful, be righteous, be loving. Be a people that the world will look at and say, we don't understand, but those people belong to the Lord. Amen. We want to lift our voices again in praise. Trinity Psalter, hymnal 533, Have Thine Own Way, Lord. 533.
Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way.
At this time, I will be reading, if you are interested in following, in the Blue Psalter from page 151, the formula for the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Beloved in the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was delivered up to be crucified, the Lord Jesus instituted a sacrament of the Holy Communion, saying, "This do in remembrance of me."